Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We took December and looked at the coming of Christ and first coming of Christ, I should say, and leading up to Christmas. And now here we are on the first Sunday of the new year. Happy New Year, if I haven't said it to you already. It's an interesting time for us. Some people, there's a few in here who remember, this is the anniversary, I guess you could say, the 14th anniversary of our first Bible study as we started up at Camp Curiosity one Thursday night back in 1999. We started in 1 Peter, and that marked the beginning of what we called Calvary Fellowship at that time. It always amazes me how the Lord will take us through His Word and certain things, whether they're happening in the church or happening in certain people's lives, or, you know, when we mark a day like this and He gives us a passage like we're about to see. You know, when I look back on that, and I know many of you have heard the stories, and I'm not going to give all that, but there were a few of us when it all started. We started talking about it back in October of 99. We were sincere about the idea of starting up a fellowship. We were really just thinking about having a Bible study and maybe it'd become a small church. We were naive. We were absolutely clueless about everything that has to do with planting a church, about the work that's involved, about the great rewards that are involved. And I know that, you know, along the line, we saw people who were so many people who gave their lives to Christ, and that continues to happen. Hundreds of people baptized, babies dedicated, marriages saved, people who got married. You know, we used to refer to the place as a refuge, and that we were a church of refugees. And, you know, we'd all kind of get a little laugh out of it because many of us had come out of abusive church situations or liberal churches where the word wasn't taught. And I believe that still applies for many of us. You may not consider yourself a refugee. If you hear me say it, don't take it as a slur. I don't mean it that way. Because what has always united us, and we pray it always does, is a corporate love for Jesus and a desire to be known by His reputation in our lives. And so it's interesting, as I said, as we come to this, as we begin the 15th year of this, that just amazes me. We begin the 15th year of this church ministry, which is no longer, you know, 30 beating hearts. It's a lot more than that. And I know that God wants to speak to us today. So as we look into this passage today, there are many things that I want us to see. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And no doubt many of us in this room have read through this before. You've heard this taught before. He's speaking to the elders of this church. It's the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before Pentecost. And he's actually chosen not to go through Asia, where Ephesus would be, or was. But he goes to Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church to come and to meet him there. It's about a 30-mile journey for them. And they come. If this is a unique message. Some of you Bible students, you know, probably know better than me about this. But the way I calculate it, I think that this is Paul's only recorded message in the book of Acts, only recorded message to believers. A lot of, you know, messages to the Jews and, you know, non-believers, but to the church. And it certainly echoes much of what we read in the epistles. Ephesus was a large city, 300,000 people on the shore of Turkey, the western shore of Turkey. Been around for a long time. 1400 BC, some of the earliest writings come out of the city of Ephesus. It became one of Alexander's capitals. Later on, it becomes the capital of Asia for the Roman Empire. When the church gets started there, it's one of the largest churches in the area. Population-wise, the city was estimated at 300,000. Conservatively, some people say as much as 500,000 people. I don't know. I'm just trying to be conservative. But it was the center for Diana worship. in that part of the world. The temple to Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So just a few statistics about this place. A major, major, major place. And it's also a major place, or a major player, you might say, in the early church, the church of the first century, because you have some big, very big names associated with the church in Ephesus. Paul has now spent 3 years there, and he's, you know, on his way back after this third journey. But when you look at the history of the early church in Ephesus, you've got, obviously, Paul the Apostle. You've got our friends, you know, Aquila and Priscilla there, Apollos, Timothy. When we read, you know, the letters to Timothy, he's in Ephesus. We often think it's a letter to Timothy the pastor. It's really Timothy, a pastor over pastors. And so Timothy is there. It escapes a lot of people's view, but the Apostle John spent some of his last years in Ephesus. And while this is conjecture, it's pretty solid conjecture by a lot of scholars that Jesus' mother, Mary, lived out her last days there, and that she was buried there. So you really do. You have some big names, and you have some big problems that come out of it, and we'll look at that. But some people will say that this is Paul's swan song. He's going to say that, you know, that he doesn't think he's going to ever see them again, and these are some things he wants to say to them. And in a sense, that's what's going on, not swan song, but, you know, they've had him for 3 years. He's always been the one to go to. He's the go-to guy. He's the one that'll solve the problems. He's the one that's teaching the church. He's, you know, all that. He's leaving. He's not going to be around anymore. And now he's telling these elders, we're not told how many are there, but he's telling these elders, he's giving them some strict admonition about what they're to be, to remember the type of example that he set for them, and some very clear warnings about what he foresees coming upon the church there in Ephesus. You might be asking, so John, why is this important for us? You know, if you're saying this is beginning our 15th year of ministry here, if this is Paul speaking to elders, the vast majority of people in this room are not elders, so you're thinking, how does that apply to us? Well, like all of the Word of God, you always have the initial application, or the initial, I should say, interpretation of it, which is what? Which is Paul talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus there in like 58 A.D., And what he had to say, he really said, and they took it back and they did whatever they did from there. But then there's application from there to those in leadership, elders and pastors are elders. Not all elders are pastors, but all pastors are elders. So it certainly would apply then to all elders throughout the church age. There's definitely application there. We can get a little bit tighter than that. We could say that this applies then to the elders of this local fellowship, as well as, for that matter, you may as well extend it then to all ministry leaders in this local fellowship. And another application you can take from that, just like anything in the Word of God, there's personal application. There's something that each one of us needs to take from it. So there's a lot here, and it's important that we see it. Paul says, beginning in verse 17, from Miletus, he'd gone to Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, there you go, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a minute. Probably one of the things that we don't typically associate with Paul is the idea of Paul crying, right? That's not one of the first things that comes to our mind. But Paul had a number of occasions to be in tears, a number of tribulations that he went through. Many of us associate crying with hardship, and that's certainly true. But the sense is tears that are associated with the struggles of ministry and the difficulties with people and the passion for the gospel and the compassion for people. Very often when we think about ministry, All jokes aside, they only work one day a week joke and all that stuff. Okay, all that aside, there is a sense that people have about ministry that very often we may not use the term cakewalk, but in a sense, we tend to think, about people in ministry that it's a cakewalk. And it's not. If you're in any form of ministry, if you're a leader of a ministry, but in any form of ministry, there's labor involved. If it's going to be done well, there's labor involved in that. As elders, as people who are leaders over ministries, there is labor involved in this. As pastors, there's labor involved in this. And it's not just the labor that we all have in our work, because we all have that, but it's the labor of administering the gospel, teaching the word of God, dealing with people's lives are very complicated. Everybody's lives are complicated. We each can say, my life is complicated. That's true. My life is complicated. But your life is complicated. Each of us have very complicated lives. And then if you have a family, now we got a bunch of complicated lives. If you're married, you understand complication because you have two people with complicated lives joined together, trying to deal with that complication. And sometimes there's friction that comes from that. There's always complication in life. And so then in ministry, where we're dealing with the spiritual life as it conflicts with the fleshly life, there's always issue. There's always issue there. Paul's saying it's not a cakewalk. And I can tell you that, people, for the most part, they don't tend to understand all the time the burdens that pastors, elders, ministry leaders have. But look, we've seen it over the years here. Even if you haven't been here, you've seen it, whether it's in your own life or in the life of someone that you love. Sometimes people can't get beyond themselves. They can't get around themselves. They can't get out of their own way sometimes. We've all experienced that, whether it's, gross sin in our lives, immorality, addictions, greed, and those types of things, or maybe the more acceptable social sins, success, stuff, and the pride that goes along with it, all those things. And that really has an effect on people's lives. And when you start talking about the church, then it has a major effect on people's lives. Those people who have sat under the teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel for years, and in this case, 14 years, 10 years, 12 years, 8 years, 5 years. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, and I don't even have a particular name in mind. But there are always people who, they come, they sit under the word, they listen to the word be taught, the gospel preached, they find themselves in a room of 400 and some people worshiping the Lord, whose hearts are turned toward the Lord, and they're cold toward God. They don't want the gospel. And if you're in ministry and you watch that happen, you think, what's wrong? What's the problem? What am I doing wrong? It's the spirit. It has to do with a war that's going on between that person's heart, their desires, and the spirit. There are people who are saved and you can tell, you can look at them and think, highly gifted. Oh, wow. If only they would get involved in this area of ministry or that area of ministry. But day after week, after month, after year, they don't, And you wonder why. And it becomes a burden, actually, because there's a flock here, right? There's a group of people. That's not just Calvary Central Bucks. That's everywhere. And no doubt the same thing must have been true to some degree in the first century. But God's assessment of us, and this is part of what Paul's about to say, he's saying, you know how I labored. You know the way I lived. You know what I did, and you know the hardships that I faced. Now he's about to say that my estimation of myself and man's assessment of me is nothing compared to God's. Look what he says in verse 22 here. He says, but now, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen there to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Somehow he knew, he understood, that whether in whatever way that the Lord had communicated to him, if at least in the Spirit, from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Paul, made it clear to him that imprisonment, beatings, trouble awaited him as he went to Jerusalem, and that yet he feels driven to go there. He says, but, and this is one of those classic verses, but look what he's saying. I know that hard stuff is ahead. I know I'm going to be in prison. I know that I'm going to be beaten. Maybe he's thinking about his own death. And yet he says, look, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. God's assessment of Paul is more important to him than man's assessment. God's assessment of us must be more important to us than other people's. Now, I understand, we all are in process, and none of us have arrived, right? I understand that. But as believers, and as we walk this Christian walk, we call it a Christian walk, but it's really, the scripture calls it a race, okay? As we run this race, God's assessment of us and his call upon our lives is more important than what people think about us, because people will always think that we're nuts. People, if we're going to walk with the Lord, faithful to him, there will always be people, and sadly, they're usually people closest to us, who think we're absolutely nuts or are a little too extreme or whatever it may be. And Paul's saying, in one sense, be an accountant. See, what we do a lot of times is we account for our lives by saying, you know, I want people to like me, so I don't want to be an extremist. Paul's saying, be a right accountant, account correctly, because there's earthly currency and there's eternal currency. And the eternal currency is what matters. Because we want to hear, we all do, deep down, want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Sadly, what we've done is we've come to believe that every believer, when they die, will hear that. But that's not what the scripture teaches. It's not what Jesus has said. He says, for those who have been faithful and to put into practice the things that he has taught. Salvation is by grace, but the rewards in heaven are by the works that he has given us to do. And so Paul is saying, therefore, I've run the race in this way, and I don't count my life as so valuable to me that I wouldn't do these things that he's called me to do. He said, and so he's willing then to go on. You know, and I don't know, you know, but I assume, based upon Paul's reputation and his stature in that church and in that time and in that society, that no doubt there would have been believers around him who would have loved to have showered him with stuff and maybe to make his life far more comfortable than it was. We don't necessarily use these words that I'm about to use unless we're talking about somebody else, but cushy, comfy. Now, we all like cushy and comfy. I do. So, you know, we can all look a little sanctimonious, but we all like it, okay? But the cushy and comfy are things that are dangerous in one regard. They're not necessarily sin. We read a book in staff during this year. We've been going through a series of books, and one, I know it's controversial for a lot of people, but I recommend it. David Platt wrote a book called Radical. And the subtitle is something about, you know, separating the gospel from the American dream. For many of us as American believers, we've bought a gospel, an American gospel that intertwines Jesus with the American dream. And so we start thinking of cushy and comfy as, well, they're like entitlements. And like I said, we don't use words like cushy and comfy to describe ourselves, because we always figure someone else has something more cushy and more comfy than we have. That's why we long for their cushy and comfy. But Paul's saying, that stuff's not important to me, because what matters is what lies ahead. And that's important. I think that there's good lesson in that for each one of us. Yes, as leaders, we need to think about those things. If God has called you into a some sort of a leadership position, maybe a home fellowship or over one of the ministries in the churches or in the church or whatever it may be, believe me, it's not just a matter of having the title of a leader. If you're a teacher, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're in youth ministry, not just the big dog, okay? But see, that's what we tend to do, is say, the big dog. No. It's all of us. We're in a form of leadership in the first place. And so we need to listen to what Paul is saying here. So there's obviously this application. He's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's leaving. He's saying, you need to be thinking about these things. But we also need to be thinking about them, both personally and then, of course, corporately as a fellowship. Because he's going to say later on, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, you know, he's going to write to Timothy and he's going to say, you know, I fought the fight. He says, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who long for his appearing. He wants to finish his course with joy. He didn't say with comfort. He said, with joy. And that's where we get into that friction in our lives sometimes, because comfort and joy are not the same thing for the Christian. And so he says, verse 25, he says, now indeed, he said, I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. You know, speaking to that Ezekiel imagery of the watchman on the wall who has the responsibility to communicate, you know, danger ahead and the way of escape. And that's what a leader is, and that's what a teacher of the Word of God is, someone who says, this is the way out. The way out is what God has provided already through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that there is no other way out of our predicament, that we have a predicament, and the predicament of all people who are born from the line of Adam, and that's everybody. The predicament that we have is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The predicament that we have is that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Christ Jesus, because he's the one who paid the price for our sins. He's the one who took our judgment upon himself. It's by his blood that was spilt that we can have everlasting life and faith in what he's done for us. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what we do a lot of times with that passage is, and I hope I say this properly. You know, one of the distinctives of this fellowship and the part of the movement that we're a part of, Calvary Chapel, is to, you know, teach verse by verse. There are no doubt, there are many evangelical pastors who would say they teach the Bible, they teach the Word of God. But, you know, you take a scripture here, you take a scripture here, and then you build something out of it. That's not teaching the Word of God. That's teaching an idea and using some scriptures to support it. There's nothing wrong with taking time. We did it from the summer into the fall on Wednesday nights and dealing with some big issues that it's good for the body of Christ to understand better. Prayer. Certain doctrinal issues. It's important for us to do that. But for the most part, the reason that, you know, or what we do for the most part is to teach verse by verse on Wednesday nights. Like, we're going to start a Galatians study this Wednesday, and we'll go through a good portion of Paul's epistles during the winter and the spring, because now we've seen him through the book of Acts. Now we're going to read what he says to those churches that he was a part of starting, and we'll go verse by verse through those. But so what we do a lot of times is we say, well, Paul is saying that he's been faithful to teach the whole counsel, or to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we say that's the reason we teach verse by verse. That's, yes, that's true, but let's understand that a little bit better. He's saying, I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, I'm not responsible for anybody who refuses the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I've been faithful, he says, to declare to you the full counsel of the Word of God. That's not just teaching the whole Bible. It's what the Bible is saying that he has declared. You might be thinking, you're just playing with words. No. Because what the Bible declares is God's plan to redeem us out of our predicament, to save us out of our predicament. He's been faithful to declare the full counsel of God, which is redemption is found only through Jesus Christ. And he taught the whole Bible, not the New Testament that you and I have, what we call the Old Testament, and that sadly so many Christians don't read. He taught it because from Genesis all the way out through Malachi, and ultimately then through Revelation, Jesus is on every page. And he was faithful to declare that Jesus is the only one who has brought redemption for mankind. He's been faithful to do that. You know, and he says, you know, that it's important for us to, for them, I should say, to continue on. By implication, he's saying that. Let me just say, for our sake, for a moment, that's where we have to come from. In what we do, in home fellowships, pulpit ministry, all Bible studies, whether we're talking about women's ministry or men's ministry or youth ministry, children's ministry, young adults ministry, all ministry must be measured by this. Are we declaring the full counsel of the Word of God? Not just are we teaching verse by verse. Are we declaring redemption is found only through Jesus Christ? That's a preaching and teaching, intertwined preaching and teaching responsibility. And I can say that, yeah, we've been doing that. But as we move forward, as we continue to move forward, we need to always be doing that. And by extension then, to measure everything that we do and every dollar that we spend and every decision that we make, to measure that against that principle. Is this money being spent in order to better declare the full counsel of God? If not, we shouldn't be doing it. Not just because it's cheating the people because of their faithfulness in their giving and their tithes and offerings, but because before the Lord, that's what he wants. That's what he desires. Paul is saying, I've been faithful to do that. Therefore, he says, you know, and it's not just what's the therefore type of thing. But think about this. What he's just said is heavy enough. But then to say, now therefore. I mean, really, that's got to get your attention. And especially if you're an elder in the church in Ephesus, no doubt this gets their attention. Therefore, he says, take heed, or keep watch, however you want to say it. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, to shepherd the church of God. In other words, to lead and to feed. This is the responsibility of an elder. And by extension, all ministry leaders have that responsibility, but elders especially have the responsibility to lead, to feed, and to protect the flock. That's the responsibility of elders and pastors. Now, I'm called the senior pastor because I'm the oldest one. Not really, but that's what it is. You know, Roger is an associate pastor. We're both elders. Bob Ippolito is one of our elders. Scott Walbridge is another one of our elders. You know, we have that responsibility to lead, to feed, to protect the flock. And we work, of course, with a lot of other people in that regard. But he's saying, as overseers. Now, he doesn't say, and I'm talking to you because you're grand poobahs, or because you're popes, or because you're rulers, or you're like God. No. We're just as knuckleheaded as anybody else. There's nothing that any of us bring to this. Oh, some people may have some education, but that's not the reason to be a pastor, per se, or to be an elder, per se, or something like that. It has to do with a calling. Should the office of an elder be respected? Absolutely, because God has established it. But a man in that position is not worthy of any more respect than anybody else. We're of equal value to each person who's been bought by the same blood. And that's a priceless value. Each of us in this room, priceless in the eyes of God because of the value of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. But we have a responsibility in the positions that we're in, or if you're a home fellowship leader or a host, or if you're teaching in any type of a ministry or leading in any type of capacity. You know, we all have responsibilities in those areas. He says, be careful about these things. He says, watch over the flock. Later on, he'll say to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, to guard your life and your doctrine, that the two of them should integrate, that they should be consistent. And may I say to you, if you observe us as elders and as pastors, where our life and our doctrine don't integrate, where they're not consistent, where they don't align, you have a right to ask a question. I didn't say to gossip. I said you have a right to ask a question. And to say, I don't understand that. That's not what the Word of God says. Why do I observe that in this guy's life? Now he's going to say the trouble, though, is coming. He says, look at this, verse 29. He says, for I know this. I just skipped over one of the most important phrases in verse 28. It's not Paul's church. And it's not the elders' church. This church is not my church. This church is not the elders' church. This church is not owned by any person in this room except the invisible one, Jesus, who said he would be among us when we gathered together, because he purchased this church with his own blood. Yes, we gathered together 14 years ago and we talked about how we should do this and all those things, and we've got funny stories and some sad stories and some shocking stories and some downright hilarious stories, but it's not our church. It's his church, because he purchased us by his own blood, and he's the one who's initiated all this, and he's the one who's going to take us through all of this and all that lies ahead. Now he says to them, verse 29, he says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's comforting. And they did. They definitely did. Let's go on. He says, also from among your own selves. If that wasn't bad enough, the outside, the problems, now from inside. He says, also from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he says, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. There would be persecution that was going to come against all of the church in the first century and through the centuries after that. But let's, you know, Ephesus specifically. Definitely, there was pressure from without. There was physical persecution that came against the believers. And as we go through the church age, 2,000 years so far of the church's history, there has been great oppression. There has been great persecution that has come upon the church. We have never experienced it as a nation, as Christians in America. We've never experienced the likes of that. Now, maybe you've experienced something in your life, but for the most part, the believers in this church have not experienced that type of persecution, and yet we can see it throughout the world today. North America doesn't experience that per se, but Central and South America experience it, and you can start to move over to Asia or to lots of different places in the world, and there's great persecution against believers. And too often what we do is to think that, again, because the gospel has been integrated for us with the American dream, we get confused about what it is we're to be protecting here and what we're to stand for. Physical persecution will most likely occur. Yeah, look, I'm as pre-trib as I've ever been. More and more. The older I get, the more pre-trib I become. But that doesn't mean that we won't suffer physical persecution. Pressures are going to come, he says, and they did throughout history, and they will in here. And look, we see clouds on the horizon. We see issues even happening in the church that are affecting the church at large in America in ways that, you know, I don't think that the elders in Ephesus were thinking about 2,000 years ago. Sexual predators. It doesn't mean that those sins didn't exist, but they weren't thinking of them in the same way that we do. And maybe part of the reason was because they met 10 people or 12 people in a home, you know? But we have to think about those things. And we are, by the way. I just want to comfort you. You know, we think about that stuff. Security. And look, we're all awake enough in our society. We see the clouds on the horizon, and we know that troubles are coming on our nation. And we are, you know, aware, all of us, one way or the other in this room, and we see changes in the social, you know, climate in this country, and the political climate, and the economic climate. And we've got strong opinions. You know, I got strong opinions. I know it's hard to believe that, but, you know, I have strong opinions about those things, too. And I understand, even, for example, on this topic, you know, the Second Amendment. I'm not going to go into all that, but, you know, many of us in this room have a very strong opinion about the Second Amendment. And we see wickedness coming in our society, and we see things like Sandy Hook Massacre, and we think we never would have had to think about those things before, and now we are, and we hear about Al-Qaeda, you know, saying that they're going to target soft targets. We say, oh, churches are soft targets. You know, we start thinking about stuff like that and say, what does that mean? I know enough about how people think, not because I'm a pastor, because I'm a man, to know that some people are thinking, well, then I'm packing when I'm going to church. May I just tell you, we have a very good security system. We like a security system that's pretty invisible. But we have a pretty good security system. And certainly since Sandy Hook, we've been talking about a lot of other things. But, you know, please don't feel like you need to come packing to church. Because the dangers that will come from that are much greater than you're probably thinking about. Let's go on. Those who don't know about packing don't have to worry about the issue. We don't have to worry about it yet. So. But the greatest harm to the church has over in history has not been from outside. The greatest harm that's come to the church throughout the history of the church has come from within the church. He says, even from among your own numbers, men will arise. And basically, as you read it and kind of dig down into the language underneath, he says, men will arise, wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They're devouring the sheep. And basically the idea is to extort them, to make merchandise of them. And you know, Paul's not one of these guys. You know, I always find it interesting how, you know, many of us will say, look, I don't want to name names. I don't want to talk about, you know, this one guy I saw him on TV or this book out. But, you know, it feels a little weird, but I don't want to judge. And Paul names names. There are at least six guys that are mentioned in the scripture. Paul mentions five of them. John the Apostle mentions the other one, who are false teachers who came out of Ephesus. Wow. Yeah, because it was a big going concern. But Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Philetus, Diotrephes, they were all bad actors, and they all came out of Ephesus. And yet, now here is this church that such great things are going on. Here it is roughly, most scholars would say, give or take a year or two, let's call it 58 AD. He's having this conversation where he's speaking to them, 58. Within the next 30 years, after Paul has written a letter to the Ephesian church, Jesus is going to say to the Apostle John, take a letter, sit down, and take the dictation, and send this letter to the church in Ephesus. You can read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 2. And what he's going to say 30 years later, that on the surface sounds, wow, they kept this going. Good stuff was happening. Because Jesus starts off by commending them for so much great stuff that was going on in the church. He says, and yet, or nevertheless, he says, I hold this against you. I hold this against you? That's strong when it's coming from Jesus' lips. You left your first love. You know, it's an interesting thing about ministry. This is where we need to be careful in because it's not just to leaders that I'm speaking. It's to all of us. We all need to hear this because it applies in our personal lives as well as corporately as a local fellowship. Speaking of ministry, let's put it in those terms. It's relatively simple. We like routine. Everybody likes routine in our lives. You get up in the morning, you have a cup of coffee, you brush your teeth, put on your clothes, you go to work. You know, it's routine. The same thing can happen in any ministry. The same thing can happen in a church. I'm going to teach on this passage. Got to study this. One of my points, worship team, let's come up with 5 songs, 6 songs, something like that. You know, make sure we got ushers and greeters and people in the parking lot and all that. And then there's something important to that, that, you know, repetition, pattern, that's important. That's okay. The problem is the appearance of it is not reality all the time. In Ephesus, what had happened is it became a machine that was still moving. So on the surface, everything was great. And then Jesus is saying, nevertheless, I hold this against you. You left your first love. He didn't say you lost your first love. If you lose something, you can't get it back. They left it. They turned their back on their first love, which is what? Him. They'd fallen in love with what they were doing for the king. They'd fallen out of love for the king. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I'll be the first one to say, I know how that happens. I've experienced that. And he's saying it's a sin. Jesus says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. And return and repeat the things that you did at the first. But then he says, or else. Ouch. Or else I will remove your lampstand from its place. Apparently, in Ephesus, they didn't repent. And they didn't go back and do the things that they did at the first. Because the lampstand was removed. The presence of the church within the next 100 years in Ephesus died out. So there are warnings here that apply to us as a local fellowship, but they apply to us in all of the ministries in the church, and they apply to us personally in our lives. That we have a responsibility to keep short accounts with God. We have a responsibility to stay in love with Jesus. There's so much, you know, as we look at our church, our local fellowship. It's important that when we worship, we're not just singing songs to have a song time. I mean, one of the, to me at least, the way I would see it, there's different ways of putting words to this, but one of the marks of worship that has been unto the Lord, and now I'm talking about the music side of worship, music unto the Lord, is that as people gather their hearts into it, they're open before the Lord, and there's transformation that's occurring in people's lives. We always like to say it prepares people's hearts for the teaching of the Word. That's true, because there's transformation that's happening. There's repentance, there's awareness, there's stirring that's going on in our spirit, and it does prepare us for the Word. And that the teaching of the Word should be led by the Spirit of God, not just by commentaries or, you know, what other great scholars have said or things like that, but that it should be led by the Spirit, and that in the process it should be declarative of the full counsel of the Word of God. And look, you know, I look at the church, I believe that, I mean, this local fellowship, I would say that we can look at some things that have happened over these years and say, we've sought to be true to that, and for the most part have. We want to continue to grow in that. Look at the number of missionaries that have been sent out, the number of missionaries already on the field, and churches that have been planted in other parts of the world by those who've been sent out from here. It's great. Go to the mission wall. You know, a lot of people don't go there because they walk out the door. Go to the mission wall. Look at some of the things that are happening around here. The outreach work that goes on around this area, all over this area. We look at work like, you know, Dominican Republic and New Orleans and Toms River and you know, Staten Island. There is a heart in the people to follow Jesus and to bring assistance. That's his heart. That's indicative of this idea that we're in love with him. We want to continue and we want to grow in that. We can't grow cold. We have to grow more in our love for him. And he says this then. He says, so now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. That's like saying, I'm not one of those guys who made merchandise out of you. I wasn't here to make money from you. In fact, what Paul did was, after he worked providing for his own needs, you know, as a tent maker, then he would spend the rest of his day and into the evening teaching and teaching in order to build the church. He's saying, so I'm guilty. I'm innocent of all that. I'm not guilty of taking anybody's silver or even coveting their silver, gold, or their apparel. He said, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And so do we. We must support the weak. We live in Bucks County. That used to mean deer. But it kind of doesn't anymore. And look, there's nothing wrong in one sense. It's that we need to recognize there are many even among us who are hurting. There are those who need our prayers, and we need to move to them and not just wait for a pastor to be there to pray for them. There are many who are hurting, many who can use assistance in all forms. He says, it's important, he says, to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. No, you won't find it in the Gospels, but Jesus said it, presumably, to Paul. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Each of us needs to ask, personally, and also as a part of this fellowship. You know, we don't have membership. But if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're a member of the body of Christ, and you believe that God has called you to worship here, then you're a member in that regard of the work that's here. So individually, before the Lord, in terms of our own personal lives, we need to ask this question. And corporately, we need to ask the question, who will I be? Who will we be? And the answer has to be found in, I will be a representative for the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be obedient, faithful, to do what he leads me to do. Because I long to hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May we be one together in that passion and that desire that he would be exalted in our lives. Let's stand together. Father, you know our hearts, Lord, and you know how easily our hearts can shift. You know how easily we can begin to follow other ideas, follow the desires of our own flesh, Lord. It's so natural that we say it's normal, and that makes it okay in our minds. But Lord, if we say, I'm born again by the incorruptible seed, if we say that we've been washed free and clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we say that your Spirit indwells us, Lord, then as we stand before you now, we ask that you would begin whatever cleansing work you need to do in our lives where we are at this moment, that we in our personal lives would be prepared as we move into 2013, to be faithful and obedient to the call that you've placed upon our lives. And then corporately, Lord, as the church here meeting in Chalfont, Lord, that we would be faithful and obedient to the call that you've placed on our collective hearts. We thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.